In the meantime, each Wednesday night, God willing, I'm going to start off with something of an exposition, something that will draw our minds back to what the whole picture is. And it's Isaiah 40 that I want to draw your attention to now. Isaiah 40. And I want to start with something of a background to it, really. That is, what is the situation to which this is written? The Israelites find their meaning, find their history, find their discovery of life in what's known as the Exodus. When Australians want to tell the story of Australia, they can start off with the Aborigines if they wish to, or they talk of white settlement, and then we start with, well, the story starts in Britain, but it also starts in America, because America was receiving the convicts from Britain, and so the War of Independence stopped that, and so then the jails of Britain's filled up, and so Britain needed another place to offload its convicts, and so they established the colony of Botany Bay as a place to offload convicts. And then the story continues along our convict ancestry and the government that came with it, the church, the free settlers that came with it, the crossing of the Blue Mountains, and those who squatted on the land, making farms, the whole emancipation principle that once you'd finished your convict term, you could be a free citizen and have all the rights of a free citizen in this land, seeing most of the convicts couldn't afford to get home. But they didn't continue with the blot of being convicts. And then, of course, the gold rushes and that, how that brought a whole new population in, and the stopping of the convict. There's a storyline to help us understand why Sydney is where Sydney is, doing what Sydney does. There's a storyline. If you're an Israelite, what's the storyline? Well, the key storyline is Egypt and slavery. That's where it all kicks off from. I mean, there is a story that goes behind that. Abraham, there is a story that goes behind that. Adam. But the story of Israel as Israel really kicks off in the slavery they were in Egypt, and how God rescued them out of that slavery through Moses, how he took them out into the promised land, and he contracted with them their kind of constitution, which is the book of the covenant, Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, the preface of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. And so how God led them right to the promised land, how they refused to enter in because they were afraid of the Canaanites, how God then sent that generation back wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, how he fed them with manna and with water, how they were fed with the quail, and how after 40 years that generation died, and then the new generation came to the promised land. Moses departed with a great speech called the Book of Deuteronomy, and then the children of Israel crossed under Joshua and fought the Battle of Jericho and then conquered the Canaanites and settled in the land. That's their story. But about 600, 700, 800 years later, it is hundreds of years later, so you've got to kind of think back 700, 800 years ago from here, well, when Chaucer was a boy, you know, I mean, you're talking way back before the Tudors, before the War of the Roses in British history. The Red Indians were the only Americans. I mean, you're thinking right back 800 years ago, about that many years later. The children of Israel had failed to keep the law of the land and had been kicked out, as Moses in Deuteronomy told them would happen. They'd been split up, they'd been divided, they'd been overthrown by the Assyrians, but more importantly now, the last remaining group had been taken off to slavery in Babylon. And so by the time they get to slavery in Babylon, the storyline has gone the complete circle. Yeah, we used to be slaves in Egypt, and now we're slaves in Babylon. It's the same story, really. And that's because we've sinned. That's because we rejected God. This is punishment for our sin. What does the future hold for us? What hope is there now? And where is God? What is God doing to us? What is God doing for us? Will we ever get out of this? How will it happen? It was the bleakest, darkest moment in the history of Israel, when all looked lost. Different countries have these bleak moments when all looks lost. The Japanese overran the Chinese just before the Second World War, and the Germans overran some of the Russians and the siege of Stalingrad, the British also facing the bombings in the early part of the Second World War. There are moments and times when all look lost, but even more so when you actually have been defeated, not just on the edge of defeat, and have been taken off into slavery. Well, where is God now? Why doesn't God listen to my prayer? We're the people of God, but we're enslaved to barbarians, to people who do not even know God. Has the whole history actually just been a lot of happy kind of coincidences we thought was God at work, but actually it was just all these coincidences? Where is Moses? Where is the law? It was a bleak, dark moment. You see it reflected, for example, in Psalm 137, if you just turn there with me for a moment to that Psalm, 137, we'll come to Isaiah 40. 137, and it's horrible towards the end of this psalm, but it just captures how horrible their situation was. By the waters of Babylon, sorry, it's page 626, if you want to know. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. On the willows there, by the waters of Babylon, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now here's the horror, and that last verse is horrific, isn't it? Just awful, right? But that is the degree of horror of the Babylonian destruction. The Edomites were their cousins, and instead of defending them, the Edomites stood by cheering the Babylonians on. Rip it down, destroy it utterly. It was a bitter, bitter enslavement they had. Now all that's the background to Isaiah 40 and the feelings of the people. Now we live in a very free country, very easy country, a peaceful country, a prosperous country. We don't know what it feels like, most of us, to live in the Sudan, where the war has raged for 40 years. We don't comprehend the feelings of people who have been oppressed, like those who have fled from all parts of the world to try and come to our country because of its freedoms and its ease. But that's the kind of feeling we must grasp hold of if we're going to understand what the Israelites were thinking in Isaiah 40. Here it is, the situation that we're in. And first of all then, you get the great news of verses 1 to 11. Comfort. Nope. Thank you. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speaks tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Verses 1 and 2 speak of comfort. Comfort's not the right word. We don't know how to translate it anymore. It means encourage. Comfort is, in modern English, cotton wool. It's soft and fluffy. It's an Ugg boot. That's not the meaning of the word. It's not Ugg boot country. It's strengthen, encourage. Comfort in English 300 or 400 years ago, it meant make strong. You can see how it's slowly moved across to make feel comfortable. But it's make strong. Strengthen my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry, her warfare is over. Why? Forgiveness has come. You've been sent into Babylon for your sins. Now forgiveness has come. And so the warfare is over. You've received your penalty. Now is the emancipation policy of God going to come into operation. And this news is a news of a new Exodus. So out in the wilderness again, there is preparing the way of the Lord. And this is, I think you can understand it more easily than the ancient Jews could. This is an expressway. This is a motorway. Right? Wherever there's a valley, there'll be a bridge over there. Wherever there's a mountain, they'll just do a big cutting so that the car will never travel anything but on the flat ground. You know, there's no hills, no bumps, no. You don't have to struggle up one hill and then stop the thing, cart running down the next. It'll just smoothly run on. So across the desert, make a highway with every valley lifted up, every mountain taken down. And the glory of God is going to be shown on the highway across the desert. These are the people whose story was the highway across the desert. So that's where they came from, the highway across the desert under Moses. But now this is going to be a better one. For now every eye will see the glory of God as you go across the desert. And this message of the new Exodus is a sure message, verses 6 to 8. Because whatever God says happens, it will stand, it will not fail. Look at verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. That is always the case. Things come, things go. There's lots of transient things in life. You get older, your good looks sag and bag and wrinkle, and there's nothing that is in this life permanent. A building like this has been standing here for the last 100 or more years, but yet it's ratty and tatty and is falling down eventually. I mean, it takes more and more effort all the time to keep the thing standing in its place. And this is a very substantial building, but everything falls apart, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It will always continue. God has spoken, it will not fail. It will happen. And what is this message? Well, verses 9 through to 11, it's a message of God's rescue. That's what verses 1 and 2, 3, 4, it's the message of God's rescue is going to happen. So get up on Jerusalem and give the news, the great news. Lift it up, fear not, cry it out to the cities of Judah. But this time it's not Moses you're going to meet. This time it's God. Behold your God. End of verse 9. And God is going to come with judgment on those who have caused this suffering to you and care, like the shepherd caring for the sheep. And so he will tend his flock in verse 11. Gather the lambs in his arms, and he'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So God is coming to rescue his people while punishing those who are his enemies. And this is the new Exodus, the great news that is being preached. And if it's God's word, It will happen, because God's word endures forever. Why is it so? Well, because of who God is. For the God that we are speaking of, Yahweh, is the incomparable God. That's a lovely word, incomparable, isn't it? You don't get to use it very often. Of course, most things can be compared with something. But God is incomparable. There is nothing that you can really compare him with. So, he is the shepherd and the ruler, you can put it like that. But notice in verse 12, he is the all-wise creator. The shepherd and ruler who's coming, of verse 11, etc., he is the all-wise creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Do you know anyone who can do that? There's a whole series of questions like this at the end of Job, if you remember. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the stones? Where were you when I put the stars in their place? Where were you when I carved out the rivers? Who is it that holds the whole world in his hand like this? Verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man can show him his counsel? Who advised God? What committee, what parliamentary committee was set up so that God would know how to create the world? What professor of what faculty was able to kind of teach him? To whom did God ring up and get expert advice to do something? I'm a complete city, Sir Ida. One of the characteristic differences between country boys and city boys is city boys never do anything, they always ring up people to do it for them, whereas country boys get out and fix it, usually with wire. It's the carry. Everything can be fixed with pliers and wires if you're a country boy. And missionaries, by and large, are best, especially third world missionaries, are best coming from the country. Because a city boy like me goes into some place like Tanzania and breaks down, because everything breaks down in Tanzania, and I immediately reach for the telephone to ring up, and there's no one to ring up. And there's no one could fix it. Whereas the country boy, he knows what to do. He gets out his pliers, he gets out his wire, and he fixes his computer. So what is it? See, that can be... Who can counsel God? God doesn't need counsel. Who advises God how to fix anything? No one advises God. He is the all-wise creator. Verse 14. Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, and showed him the ways of understanding? It's all the rhetorical questions to which you're expecting the answer. Nobody, 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 nobody. There is nobody who can teach God justice. God creates justice. He doesn't have to go to law to learn about righteousness and justice. The law school can't teach God that. It's out of God that we get a law from which we now teach each other in law school. And so he is the all-wise creator, but he's also the ruler of the nations. Verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands with fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. See, you and I are very conscious of the enormous ability of each other. You know, you get in a group of people and they start talking, and this person knows so much, and this person's able to do so much. And you get a room full of people and you think, this is really impressive. And then you get a whole nation full of people and you think, well, they can rule the world. They can, but they are as nothing compared to God. Nations come, nations go, cultures come, cultures go. God remains forever ruling over all of them. And he raises up nations when he wants to, like the mighty nation of Egypt, and then it disappears. And he raised up the mighty nation of Babylon, and it created one of the seven wonders of the world, the Babylonian hanging gardens, and Babylon's a ruin today. Indeed, with a good perspective of history, you start to understand all the nations have come and gone. Have you ever met a Moabite? Have you ever come across an Amalekite? Have you ever come across a Hittite? Have you ever come across... You look at the great nations, they've come, they've gone. Some, like the Romans or the Greeks, have left some ruins behind. And you look at the ruins, like looking at the Egyptian ruins, the the Sphinx and the like, and you look at them and you say, this must have been a mighty nation. But notice what you're saying. Must have been. They're all has-beens. And you look at ours, you see, and you think, well, ours will last forever. That's what they thought too. And it didn't. And ours won't either. It comes, it goes. But not God. God raises up and puts down nations. They are but nothing to him. And if you want to compare him with statues, well, pick at the idols in the next couple of verses. To whom then will you listen, O God? And what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot, and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. The idols of the world are stupid. They're nothing. They're nothing like God. Just gold over and silver chains, and they're nothing. And in fact, some of them are made specially so as not to rot. What kind of God have you got where you've got to specially put preservatives in to stop it rotting on you? And furthermore, they make them in such cleverness that they won't move. What kind of God? You're worshipping something that's less than you. You move. It doesn't. The gods of the world, the ancient, the idols, they're dumb. They don't move. They fall apart. They rot. If you leave them out in the garden, the birds come and do all unmentionable things on them. The dog walks by and lifts its leg on it. I mean, and this is what you're worshipping as God. This is what you're bowing down before, paying money for. If you make a really expensive one, you've got to employ guards to keep it safe. You don't have to employ a guard to keep God safe. You might have to employ a guard to keep you safe from God. Not that he can. But you never have to employ, you don't have to protect God. And so the comparison of God and the idols is a contrast. Idols always misrepresent God. For idols are always dumb, lifeless, weak, powerless. See, all the characteristics of God, he speaks, he's alive, he's powerful, these things are the exact reverse. Indeed, he is the ruler of the world, verses 21 following. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Here is the God. He is the ruler of the world. Scarcely the princes, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them away like stubble. Generally on long aeroplane flights, I like to go in the aisle seat myself. That's good for our marriage because Helen likes the window seat, so it really works out quite happily. I like the aisle seat because I like to be able to go to the toilet without clambering over somebody. And because generally on long flights when you fly out of Sydney, you spend the next 14 hours looking at the Pacific Ocean or the next 7 hours looking at the Australian desert. And either way, I've seen it. And I don't need 7 or 12 or 14 hours more of looking at it. So I'm quite happy to be in the aisle. But Helen loves the window seat. And there are certain times, of course, when the window seat's really good, like flying in over Sydney Harbour is one of those spectacular emotional moments of an Aussie's life, isn't it? But when you fly and you actually can look down and see things, as a perspective on life, of course, it changes. People are like little ants, aren't they? And the great big buildings are just like, well, monopoly buildings or smaller. And really, the whole earth is tiny. It's our perspective here, grand buildings. But if you get the right elevation, tiny little matchboxes and less. Our perception is busy traffic, lots of people, but from the Google, it really is not much, is it? It's just God rules over the whole universe. And what he sees, we are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens, and He raises up princes, but he brings them to nothing as well. They come, they go. Again, there's not much said for getting old. I don't like getting old. The older you get, the less you like getting old, frankly. So you've got to take whatever advantages you can get. And one of the advantages is politicians come, politicians go. Don't get uptight about it. You know, you see people out in the streets chanting on for Mr. Obama. He'll go. 8 years isn't very long when you're old. When you're young, when you're 20, and it's the first time you've ever seen a president elected, you think, well, the world is going to change. No, he will, but the world won't. It just rolls around again and again and again. Sometimes we vote Liberal, sometimes we vote Labor, sometimes nothing changes. You can change the government in New South Wales all you like. The trains still won't run on time. You know, and the police will still be corrupt. And the courts... nothing changes really in the political world. They come, they go. And we've had a lot of them go as premiers of New South Wales recently, haven't we? You know, can you keep a record of who has and hasn't been premier in New South Wales and who will be it? That's the nature of it. And the older you get, the less you get uptight about another one coming, because you see, that's our difference with God. God is in the heavens and looks down on the earth. God is eternal and looks at the history of man. We are on earth in our time zone, and we think this is huge and lasting forever. But in fact, he only breathes and it disappears. It's gone. The mighty empire doesn't last forever. That is the character of the world ruler. And so you're asked the question in verse 25, to whom would you compare this one, this universal creator? Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, that's the stars at night, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Who is like God? No one is like God is the answer. That's why my heading is the incomparable God. You can't compare him with anything, really. He is a contrast to everything. Now, having grasped that, the argument comes back to the Babylonian captives. But if you haven't grasped the incomparable God, you won't understand how the great news is terrific news for the captives in Babylon. Verse 27, over the page. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Same people, the nation Israel. Jacob, remember, changed his name to Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Ever felt like that? Ever felt like saying, well, God, where are you? Why don't you listen to my prayers? Why aren't you caring for me? Why don't you... I've done the right thing, but all I've done is being bashed and pillared around from... See, that's what the people are feeling. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you're feeling down, when you're feeling God doesn't care for you, when you're feeling that God is not there in your part of the world, that God is paying no attention, you need to remember God. You need to remember what has been said in the bulk of Isaiah 40. It's this God we're talking about. It's the incomparable God, the all-wise creator, ruler of the nations, the one that is nothing like the idols, the world ruler of the universe, the universal creator. That one He's never going to forget. He's never going to be weary. That's who we're talking about here. Remember God. For that's who's coming to the children of Israel. Look back to chapter 40, verse 10. What is it? Lift up, fear not, says to the say to the cities, behold your God. God is coming to rescue his people and to give them salvation. And so, it's not what you do. That's not the character. You may be discouraged because of the lack of answers, but you need to be assured that those who wait upon the Lord will rise up as on eagle's wings. For in Exodus 19 we're told that the way God rescued his people out of Egypt was as on eagle's wings. And so they will rise up like on eagle's wings. Young men, powerful, strong young men, do get weary. They do fade, they do fail, they get exhausted. But those who wait for God will make the trip all the way. That's a fantastic passage. That is one of the great passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 40. Can't do it justice, never can. You know, there are some passages of the Bible where you start talking, you know that you're going to fail in explaining it. That you can never do it justice. And Isaiah 40 is just one of those passages. It's one of the greatest passages of the Bible. It's a great turning point in Isaiah. It's a great turning point in the history of Israel. It's also one of the passages most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Because that's what it's about. The Babylonian experience is an experience that all people have. That God is the God of comfort, that word that starts the chapter off. God is a great word of encouragement. And of course, there are attacks in the New Testament about idolatry. Paul, when he's speaking in Athens in Acts 17, speaks of the idolatry in the very words, in the very same sense of words that you get in verses 18, 19, 20 of Isaiah 40. But critically, the whole thing finds its Christ. For all the prophets find their yes and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Because here are four ways. In New Testament it says, who has known the mind of God so as to instruct him? That's a teaching in 1 Corinthians 2 and in Romans 12, quoting Isaiah 40. And so the mind of God is God's sovereign mind, nothing that you advise. How do you know God? It's not because you've thought him up, it's because God has made himself known to you. God is the creator of knowledge. We are not the discoverers of knowledge. Humans keep on putting themselves in the place of God in every way. But secondly, in the Christ event, is Jesus. Because if you know this passage, one thing that you will remember quickly, of course, is John the Baptist, won't you? The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what John says he is in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. I've given you some references there. And Jesus talks of himself as being the shepherd, coming to shepherd his people in John 10, just in the terms that Isaiah 40 speaks about God coming. And in fact, when you think about Jesus, it's a little extraordinary, isn't it? Because in Isaiah 40, a voice goes out saying, prepare for God to come. And in the Gospels, John the Baptist comes out saying, I'm the voice. So what are you expecting next? God to come. And who should turn up? But Jesus, who turns out to be God. It's one of those great pointers. In fact, the universal nature of the gospel message, the glory of the Lord, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, is part of the argument of Luke and of Acts 28 about the gospel going to all the nations. For what was happening in the new Exodus, under God, not Moses, was going to be of universal significance, which is what happened under Jesus. And so, thirdly, this passage is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, about being born again, about a rebirth happening. And the grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. And that word that stands forever, says Peter, is the word that gives new birth. And indeed, the judgment that's mentioned in verse 10 upon the nations is quoted and used in Revelation 22 of the judgment that's coming on the nations. That is, when the New Testament was being written, Isaiah 40 was deeply in the minds of the Christian writers. They are quoting it. They are alluding to it. And so to read your New Testament and not know Isaiah 40 means you're not well educated in your New Testament. This is, I mean, there are parts of the Old Testament that are never referred to. You still should know them. But a passage like this, which is so frequently referred to, you need to know. Every time the word comfort is used in the New Testament or encourage is used in the New Testament, it alludes back to Isaiah 40, really. This is the great encouragement of God for the terribly discouraged people in the Babylonian captivity. But it finds its fulfillment, especially in Jesus. He comes to bring the new Exodus.